discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. One key concept of being a disciple of Jesus is imitation. A disciple is an imitator, someone who follows the example of someone else. And of course, as Christians, our master, our teacher is Jesus. And so it's our goal to imitate him. I want to apply that idea tonight to how we understand the Bible. Following Jesus through Scripture is what we're going to be thinking about this evening. Following Jesus through Scripture. The importance of the Bible or the Scripture to a Christian cannot be overstated. The Bible is really our foundation. In fact, it is how we know our Master. It is how we know Jesus. We don't know Jesus any other way except reading about him in the Bible and what his will for us is. And so we have to ask ourselves the questions, why is the Scripture so important to us? The Bible is foundational to our faith. It is the keystone of our faith because through it we know our Master. Tonight I want us to approach this question, what it means to follow Jesus through the Scriptures. I want to ask it from this perspective. How did Jesus view the Scriptures? How did Jesus approach the Scriptures? And as to his disciples, if we can answer that question, I think we can answer the next question, which should logically follow. How should his disciples view the Scriptures? How should we view the Bible? And lest we think this to be a kind of irrelevant discussion that's, you know, for ivory towers and theological people who kind of debate points back and forth, this is a very practical matter. Because the way we view the Bible affects the way we view God, the way we view Jesus, the way we view the church, and how we view ourselves. How we view the Bible affects the way, in fact, we view everything around us. So how we view God's Word is foundational. And just let me give you an example to illustrate that. You probably understand have heard of churches that have begun to accept homosexual marriages, accept same-sex marriages as a legitimate, God-glorifying way of life. And we might scratch our heads about that if we understand that Jesus is clear about what marriage is. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus answered the Pharisees about marriage, and he says to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. So Jesus is clear in defining what marriage is, that God made them male and female, and that in marriage, God brings woman and man together. That's what marriage is. And so we scratch our heads sometimes. We might wonder, well, why can Christian churches who believe in the Bible accept the Bible as God's Word? How can they begin to accept homosexuality or same-sex marriages as a God-glorifying way of life? And I found one answer just not too long ago. Ran across one church out in Seattle that began to make that decision to accept same-sex marriage. And in a video that they put out to talk about that, they made this statement. Eastlake uses Scripture as a framework and not a rule book. Eastlake uses Scripture as a framework and not a rule book. You see, the difference between the way they are reading the Bible and we are reading the Bible is how they can come to different conclusions. See, we're reading the same book. We're reading the same book of the Bible. We're reading the same Scriptures here, but coming to two different conclusions. The reason for that is because we're looking at this book in two very different ways. And that's the key tonight. How are we to look at this book? How did Jesus look at this book? And so we are challenged today from all fronts, not just from Christianity at large, but from people who don't believe in the Bible, people who are skeptical about the Bible. Is the Bible really God's infallible word? Is it God's inerrant word? Is it his authoritative word? Is the Bible just irrelevant to us? It's outdated, old-fashioned? Or is it God's actual word? Is it just guidelines? Or does it have authority in our lives today? And so the point that I'm making here in the beginning is that how we see the Bible is going to affect everything that we do in our lives. And so let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And let's begin by just reading the first few verses here. Because I think this is a story that well illustrates how Jesus viewed the Bible. This is early in Jesus' ministry, and it says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Verse 5, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Did you notice that three times when Satan tempted Jesus, all three times, he answered with, "It is written." Now, all three times, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, in fact, from the book of Deuteronomy. And if you go back and study some of the history and when the book of Deuteronomy was written, it was written about 1,400 years before Jesus walked on the face of this earth. It was written, traditionally viewed by Moses. 1,400 years ago, from this moment in time, the book of Deuteronomy was written. But what Jesus is saying here is not just it was written once upon a time, but it is written. Meaning that the Word of God stood when it was written 1,400 years ago, and it still stands today. That's what Jesus is saying whenever he uses the phrase, "it is written." It stands today. It stands written. And so why did Jesus view the Scriptures with that kind of authority? He didn't view them from 1,400 years later as being outdated, being antiquated book of morals or teachings, but rather he saw them as God's Word. In fact, the very Word of God by which he used to defeat Satan's temptations. So how did Jesus view the Scriptures, and why did Jesus believe that the Scriptures had that kind of authority? How could he say, 1,400 years after they were penned, "It is written"? It is still standing today. I want to point you tonight in our lesson to four statements that Jesus makes in his life, in his ministry, that illustrates how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. In each of these points, I want to simply just drive home that if Jesus viewed the Scriptures in this way, then if we are to be Jesus' disciples, his followers, then we need to imitate his example. We need to view the Scriptures in the same exact way. First of all, Jesus believed that the Scriptures are inspired by God, that they are inspired by God. Let's go to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. Mark chapter 12. And this is towards the end of Jesus' life, a few days before he goes to the cross. And during this period in Jesus' life, he's got several groups of people who are kind of antagonistic towards Jesus, and they're challenging him. They're raising questions, trying to trap him, trying to defeat him or catch him in some words, and each time Jesus actually turns the table and defeats them in the debate. But look at verse 35. "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Here Jesus is presenting them with a riddle. "David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now the point that I want you to notice here is in verse 36. We might easily miss this point, easily just kind of pass over it. But in verse 36, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 110, and he says that David wrote this, or David himself said, in the Holy Spirit. In other words, when David wrote this many years before Jesus came to the earth, he was writing this by the Holy Spirit's authority, and that's really the idea of the inspiration of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures were written, yes, by people like David, human beings, fallible, imperfect human beings, but that they were written in the Holy Spirit. And that's the way Jesus presented this quote from the Old Testament. He understood that this was a Scripture that was written ultimately by God. God was responsible for this Scripture. Now, when we use the word inspiration sometimes in our kind of common language, we have a tendency maybe to think of, well, the Scriptures were inspired in the same way that maybe an artist would be inspired to, you know, paint a beautiful scenery. Maybe he goes outside in his backyard and he's got a beautiful mountain scenery there. So he's inspired. He's kind of stirred up within himself to paint the scene. Or maybe a boyfriend, you know, dreams about his girlfriend. He's inspired to write a love song to her. That's not really the idea of inspiration in the Bible. The idea of inspiration in the Bible is not so much that someone was stirred up emotionally to write the Word of God, but if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is how the Bible defines inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And I like the way the ESV, the English Standard Version, reads here in verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That's the idea of inspiration, that this is God's breath. And you think about how powerful God's breath is. In last night's sermon and Sunday evening sermon, we read some of Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, and we noted how God speaks things into existence. When God said, "Let there be light," simply saying that was enough to put light into existence. That's the breath of God. By the breath of God, He created this world, and by the breath of God, this Bible stands today. This is God's breath. The idea of inspiration, again, is not that these people were just kind of emotionally stirred within themselves to write their own thoughts or their own feelings about God, but these were God's words Himself. And this is what Jesus says. And by the way, Paul says here that this applies to all Scripture. Do you notice that in verse 16? All Scripture is inspired by God. In the context here, I think he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. He's pointing Timothy to what he previously had learned through the sacred writings in verses 14 and 15. That would have been the Old Testament Scripture because not all the New Testament was written. But the principle stands. The principle stands that if it comes from God, then it has the authority of God, Old Testament and New Testament. If you go to another passage that affirms the same thing, in 2 Peter chapter 1, this, I think, helps us see that Jesus believed the same things that the apostles believed. In fact, the reason that the apostles believed is because Jesus believed it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through about verse 21, end of the chapter, this is what Peter says. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." He's talking about the Old Testament prophecies. "To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's exactly the point that Jesus made in Mark chapter 12 when he quoted the psalm that David wrote, and he said that David said this in the Holy Spirit. These are Scriptures that have come from God. And Jesus himself believed in that. Jesus believed that the Scriptures came from God. Sometimes you might hear someone say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible because it was just written by a bunch of men." And you know what my answer to that is? Yes, it was. It was written by a bunch of men. But we cannot forget there's an important piece that's missing to that statement. It was written by men who were moved by God. Now, if someone doesn't believe in God, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit, then we're going to have to go back and we're going to have to talk about that to begin with. But if someone does believe in God, then why don't we believe in the word that God has given to us? Why don't we believe, if we believe in Jesus, why don't we accept His word? Why don't we follow His example and believe that all Scripture is inspired by God? Now, I don't know how inspiration works entirely. I understand that God used people's personality. God used Peter's personality, David's personality, Moses' personality. But regardless of their personality, they were writing God's word. And if they're writing God's word, then it's our responsibility to listen to God's word. We don't have to understand exactly how inspiration works to accept the idea of the inspiration of Scriptures. Jesus believed that the Scriptures were inspired of God. And just one more point on this. It wasn't just Jesus who believed that the Scriptures were inspired, but it was even Jesus' disciples in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 4, go back to Acts chapter 4. In this chapter here, Peter and John have been arrested for preaching the gospel. And they've been called to account for that. They've been kind of stood trial, having to give a defense for this. And after they're let go, the first thing that they do is they go to their brethren, they go to their fellow Christians, and they pray together. And to me, that's an encouraging lesson, kind of as a side point, that when we go through difficulties in life, the first place we ought to go to is to pray with our brethren. Because we find strength there. But in their prayer to God, they quote Scripture. And in verse 24, it says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? In this passage, they're quoting from Psalm 2, and they say, just like Jesus said, David said this, by the Holy Spirit. So if we were to summarize this point, when Jesus quoted Scripture, and when the apostles quoted Scripture, and when the Christians, when the disciples quoted Scripture, they said, this is what God has said. And I wonder if we are confident enough of the inspiration of Scripture. Do we believe the same way that they did? Do we have the same courage and boldness to speak the same way when we quote Scripture, this is what God has said, without shame and without apology? But secondly, Jesus believed that all Scripture was unchanging, that all Scripture was unchanging. And for this point, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he makes a very important point beginning in about verse 17 about Scripture. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So what Jesus is saying right here is, I didn't come to do away or to contradict or to give a different message from the Old Testament, but rather I came to fulfill the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke of Jesus. It pointed to Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, look, the time for this to be fulfilled is here. And then look what he says in verse 18 about this, the law and the prophets. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 18, he lays down this important principle about the law and the prophets, and a principle which I believe would include all of Scripture, that it's never going to pass away. Until heaven and earth pass away, just the tiniest bit of it is going to continue to stand. And he uses the illustration of the smallest letter or stroke. He's talking about some of the smallest strokes in the Hebrew language, the jot and the tittle, kind of like our I and our T. You know, an I is not really an I unless you put a dot there at the top, or a T looks like an L unless you cross it up at the top. Jesus is saying that that's the way the Scripture is not, it's going to stand. And it's not so much about the letters themselves are going to always stand, but it's about the message of God's word, the message that those words and those strokes communicate. Now let's back up here and clarify a couple things. This does not mean that there are never going to be any errors found in the copies of the Bible. There are never going to be any copyist errors because we found copier errors in the Bible. Sometimes when fallible human beings would copy the original scriptures, they would sometimes make mistakes. And by the way, that's sometimes why our versions read a little differently. That doesn't violate what Jesus is saying here because the message still stands. You can read two different Bibles that may read a little bit differently, and the message is still standing. The message is still true. Nor does it mean that just because we have different versions of the Bible or different translations of the Bible that the message is somehow changing at all. That's not what that means. Again, you can take two different versions as long as it's a faithful translation of God's Word. That doesn't mean that God's Word has changed at all. The message still stands. Some people might think, well, it's kind of bad that we've got so many translations of the Bible today, so many versions of the Bible. Well, again, as long as it's a faithful translation to the original, then that's a good thing, because it helps us understand God's Word better sometimes. What I'm saying is that God's Word still stands despite the fact that we have different translations. And notice what else Jesus says here in this passage in verse 19. He says, kind of as an application of this principle of the standingness of God's Word, he says basically that we've got to make sure that we teach and we obey God's Word. Even the least of these commandments, he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What that tells us is that the details in God's Word are fundamentally important. If we can't be faithful in the details of God's Word, we certainly can't be faithful in the greater matters of God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the details are all that's important. That was the mistake that the Pharisees made. They only focused on the details without focusing on the weightier matters of the law. But the point is that Jesus believed God's Word still stood. And it wasn't just a matter of what the law and the prophets said, but notice what Jesus says later on in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 35. And I want you to notice this point because he kind of extends the principle of God's Word here. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In Matthew chapter 5, he was talking in the context about the law and the prophets, that the Old Testament scriptures would continue to stand. But here he says, he applies the same principle to my words, to Jesus' words. And what he's doing is he's equating his words to the words of Scripture. Jesus' words, the words that came out of his own mouth, were God's words. After all, Jesus himself was God. And so Jesus had the same authority that Scripture had. His words were equal to Scripture. And we understand that there are changes in this world. Seasons change and cultures change, but notice what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and by the way, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22, he writes, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In other words, there are changes that we see in this world. We have changes in our lives. Our cultures change, our societies change, but one thing is going to remain constant, and that is God, and that is His Word. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no culture in the Bible. There is culture in the Bible, all across the Bible. I mean, we can't understand the phrase or the command to gird up our loins of our minds without understanding the culture of the time. In the culture, they wore these long flowing robes, and to gird up their loins, they tuck it into their belt so they can run or work. That's culture right there. Or foot washing, or the denarius that is spoken of a lot of times in Jesus' parables. That was a part of their culture or their society. So there is culture in the Bible, but there are also universal, timeless, absolute, unchanging principles in God's Word that span across cultures. Timeless principles about who God is and what He expects from mankind, and those are the things that do not change. One of those things being marriage itself. That God, in the beginning, created man and woman. And that's not just a cultural thing, but that is God's standard for all time. And so when we believe what the Bible says about God and about morals, we're not just believing some outdated morals about God, but we are believing God Himself. Because that's where Scripture comes from. Jesus believed that Scripture is unchanging. Do we believe that? If we're His disciples, are we willing to believe the same thing? Thirdly, Jesus believed that Scripture is absolute truth. That Scripture is absolute truth. In John chapter 10, Jesus is having a conversation with some of the Jews who were, again, pretty hostile to Him. And Jesus is getting pretty blunt with them. He's affirming His deity, that He is God. And in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, you make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" And He again quotes from the book of Psalms. "If He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent Him into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, we don't have time tonight, and it's not the focus of our lesson to kind of unravel the argument that Jesus is making here, but I just simply want you to notice verse 35, the kind of parenthetical statement He makes that the Scripture cannot be broken. And I want that statement to sink in for a moment. The Scripture cannot be broken. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Scripture cannot be broken? Well, it doesn't mean that we can never disobey God's Word. I mean, we can break the laws of the land. It doesn't mean that we can never disobey God's Word. That's not what He's talking about here. But He's getting to the idea that that Scripture cannot fail. That is concrete, that it is absolute, that it is solid, that it is the final authority. And that's what Jesus is saying in this context here. He's quoting from the book of Psalms, trying to get them to understand that, look, if you believe that the Old Testament talked about people being gods or rulers being gods, then how is it that you don't accept me when I actually am the Son of God? And He says, in the midst of that, the Scripture cannot be broken. By the way, if you're in a conversation with somebody and you want to effectively end the conversation, maybe you've had this happen to you before, maybe you've done this yourself. If you want to effectively end all conversation, you just say, "That's your opinion." And that just kind of closes the door, doesn't it? No more conversation after that. You don't have any, "Okay, my opinion, great." Nowhere else to go after that. But you know how Jesus ended the debate between Him and the Jews? He said, the Scripture cannot be broken. And we can't argue with that. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus believed that Scripture is absolute truth. And if we want to be Jesus' disciples, we have to build our lives and be able to affirm the very same thing. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. And in verse 17, in the midst of this prayer for His disciples, He says this simple statement here. John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Not just that it has truth, not just that it contains truth, but the character of God's word, whatever comes out of His mouth, it is truth. That His word, that's what it is. It is truth. And truth is kind of a laughed at concept today. The idea of there being some moral absolute truth. People want to define their own truths based upon their feelings and based upon their situation and their cultures. But we have to understand that there is an absolute truth. And if you've ever heard someone affirm that there is no absolute truth, that it's all kind of relative, just ask them the question, is that absolutely true? I mean, the idea of there being no absolute truth is really self-defeating because the word "no" is an absolute, isn't it? So even logically speaking, the idea that there is no absolute truth cannot stand. But from a biblical standpoint, from Jesus' standpoint, if we're going to be his disciples, we cannot buy into that kind of thinking. We have to build our lives upon God's word because it is the truth. A couple years ago, the Oxford Dictionary chose the word post-truth to define the year 2006. The year 2016. Post-truth. And this is the definition of post-truth. It's denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. A watered-down definition would mean people care more about how they feel than the facts of the matter or what is actually true. And that's how the Oxford Dictionary defined the year 2016. I think that would be an applicable even definition of our year today. We live in a culture where people don't want to base their ideas and their beliefs based upon some objective truth. But if we're going to be Jesus' disciples, we've got to find truth outside of ourselves, outside of our feelings. Our feelings are going to go up and down like a roller coaster, but God's word, once again, is going to remain true. Once again, Jesus teaches us that objective truth is found in Scripture, not within ourselves. And so, if we're going to be Jesus' disciples, we've got to ask ourselves some tough questions sometimes. Are we willing to accept Jesus' word, even when it contradicts my feelings, my opinions, my preconceived ideas, my personal beliefs, because I believe in Jesus, because I know that his word is truth. His word is reality, and his word are the facts. And then finally, tonight, Jesus believed that Scripture must be read, understood, and obeyed. Jesus believed that Scripture must be read, understood, and obeyed. And for this point, I want to go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, this is a well-known passage in the context. Jesus is going to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I want to back up to how that conversation started, beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And that's when Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is not our focus tonight. I just want to focus on verses 25 through verse 28. Because here I think Jesus makes four statements which illustrate how he viewed Scripture and how we deal with Scripture. When someone comes to us with a question about Scripture or about God or about religion, how do we handle that? Well, this is exactly the same situation. Someone comes to Jesus and asks him a spiritual question. How did Jesus deal with that? Well, Jesus has four statements here. First of all, he turns the table on the lawyer, and he says in verse 26, "What is written in the law?" So the lawyer, or the a lawyer in those times would be not a, you know, a court lawyer, but an expert in the Jewish law, a scribe. He asks the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus points him back to the law. What is written in the law? That's the first question we need to be asking ourselves if we have a question about the Bible or about religion, or when someone asks us, we need to point them right back to the law. Why did Jesus refer him to the law or to the Scripture? If not, because it was God's word. Jesus refers him to the Scripture. And secondly, after that question, what is written in the law? That's the objective idea. That's, you know, what does it say in black and white? Then he asks the second question, how does it read to you? Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, what's your opinion of this? Or how do you feel about this passage? I think he's asking a deeper question than that. He's asking the lawyer to read the words in black and white and then consider what they mean for his question. How do those words apply to your question? How does it read to you? What is the clear, logical answer to the question or the conclusion? How does it apply to your question? And then the lawyer says, answers very well in verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting the Old Covenant, of course. And then Jesus says to him in verse 28, the third question, or the third statement, I should say, you have answered correctly. You have answered correctly. And doesn't that imply that there is a right answer and that there is a wrong answer? If he answered correctly, he could have answered incorrectly. And he did answer correctly on this occasion. And there's a principle there too, that there is a right way to handle the Bible and there is a wrong way to handle the Bible. We've got this sometimes common idea that all interpretations of Scripture are valid and all of them just can stand equal. That's not true. Not every interpretation of the Bible is true. And so we need to understand that there is a right way of handling Scripture and a wrong way of handling Scripture. And by the way, when Jesus talked to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, Jesus quoted Scripture to them and he said, "You are mistaken not understanding the Scriptures." We can handle the Scriptures in such a way to lead people astray. All interpretations are not valid. But then Jesus follows up with a final statement in verse 28. He says, "Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. So the lawyer answered very well. If I want to have eternal life, I am to love the Lord my God with all that I have, and I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And then Jesus turns the table once again back on him and he says, "Do this and you will live." That's how we need to be handling Scripture. So these four statements here, I think, really are kind of a mini sermon, if you will, or a mini lesson on how to study the Bible. First of all, we need to ask the question, what does it say? What does the Bible say objectively? How does it read, black and white? Second question we need to be asking is, well, what does that mean then? How does that apply? Thirdly, we need to ask ourselves, is that a correct interpretation? Is that consistent with what everything else in the Bible says? And fourthly, we need to ask ourselves the question, how am I going to put that into practice in my life? How am I going to do this that I've just studied? How am I going to do this that I've just learned? I think so often we are like this lawyer. Because the lawyer, it becomes clear, the lawyer didn't come to Jesus asking with sincere motives. Because in verse 29 it says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" He wanted to find some loophole in the law of God to show that he can love this person, but not this person. He wasn't responsible for loving this person over here. Sometimes we're like that. We know what the Word of God says. Maybe we have the correct interpretation of the Word of God, but we're looking for loopholes. And if we're looking for ways to not necessarily keep all of God's word in my life, or maybe I'm just kind of hard-headed and stubborn, and I'm not willing to put it into practice in my life, we need to ask ourselves, we may know the Scriptures, we may know what they teach, but are we practicing them? Are we doing what the Word of God says? This is where the lawyer fell short, and this is sometimes where we fall short. So this is an application, not just to blatantly immoral sins that we see spoken of in the Bible. But this is something, a principle that applies to every area of life. Am I loving my neighbor as myself? Or am I like this lawyer? I pick and choose who I love. That's why Jesus goes on to tell him the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, who was the enemy of the Jews, he, the enemy, was the one who showed love. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, who am I going to be a neighbor to? This is how Jesus viewed Scripture, as inspired of God. That is the very breath of God. He viewed it as unchanging and an absolute truth. He viewed Scripture as that which must be read and understood correctly and then finally obeyed. And if we're to be Jesus' disciples, that's the way we've got to view Scripture. Without shame, without apology, with love, as we talk to people about what the Word of God says, as we consider what the Word of God says to our lives and be courageous enough to put that into practice. I grew up in the 1990s and the early 2000s, and there was a movie that came out back then called Pirates of the Caribbean. Some of you may have seen that. And there's a statement, a quote in that movie that I often think of when I think about how people view Scripture today. In that movie, there's a pirate named Barbossa. that is referring back to some of the pirates' code book, their law book, and he says this statement: they're more like guidelines anyway. They're more like guidelines anyway. Sometimes that's the way people view the Word of God. That God just gives us guidelines, not necessarily rules, laws, just guidelines, for us to kind of build our own ideas upon. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God's Word, the Bible, is not just a rule of books, a book of rules, excuse me. It's not just a book of do this and don't do that. There is that in the Word of God. There are laws for us to obey. But the Word of God is a story of how God is saving mankind from our sins. But we cannot throw the idea of laws and rules out entirely, because if God is the God of the universe, then it is our job to submit to Him through the Word of God. And so if we believe in Jesus, if we are to be His disciples, then we've got to imitate Him in how He viewed Scripture. And finally, I want to close tonight with John chapter 12. We've talked a lot about what Jesus viewed about Scripture, but I want to conclude with what Jesus says about what Scripture is going to do to us on the day of judgment. John chapter 12, in verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke, is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. There's a day coming when all of us are going to stand before the judgment of God and have to give an account for what we have heard this very evening and what we're going to do with it. That's going to be me and that's going to be you. And so I want to ask you the question tonight. How do you view Scripture? What are you going to do about Scripture? Scripture tells us that we need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and be willing to confess that, make that belief known to other people. That we need to repent of our sins or change the way we view ourselves. And instead of going down the road of sin, we go down the road of truth, go down the road of God's Word. And then finally, to be baptized or immersed in water to wash away our sins. And we will become His disciple. If you want to do that tonight, we've got water behind me. We're ready to baptize you. If you need prayers of the Christians here, if you need help in any spiritual thing in your life, we stand ready to help you. And we're going to encourage you with a song, so please stand and let's sing together.
Cleansing in thy precious blood that